is, for those of you really particularly nerdy Presbyterian Reformed folks, it is Reformation Sunday. We're not having a big shindig celebration and worship because we figure it's a good Reformation Protestant thing to just proceed in regular Lord's Day worship. Not to make a high holy day out of it. That's one of the things that went away with the Reformation was particular days. There's the Lord's Day. And there's fellowship, which y'all have already done, milling around. And there's prayer, which we've already done. And we're going to have the sacraments later. And now we're going to have God's Word. We're going to consider the very message of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to us. We're going to, in fact, consider, when we get through with it, the essence of the gospel contained in all of God's Word, but particularly here in what Hebrews teaches us about who God is, most importantly, but then also how God relates to us. And as we consider the very focus of the gospel, I'm going to present a question to you. I hope you don't think about it the whole time. I hope you don't get distracted. That's the risk in giving you this question. You're going to think about it for the next 45 minutes. Just kidding. We're not going to preach a Calvin Geneva Reformation Day 45-minute sermon. I don't think. We'll see. But I do want you to think about it. And we're going to come back to it. We're going to consider the gospel and how it evaluates this question, this statement, really, and whether or not it's the truth. The statement goes like this: God loves me because Jesus Christ died for me. I'll say it one more time, and then we're going to leave it off and come back to it. God loves me because Jesus Christ died for me. When we get through this passage of Hebrews and a few others, we're going to have some clarity, I believe, truth of God's Word in regards to that. This passage that we just read through, that God's given us, teaches us that Jesus experienced all human suffering, all human temptation. Of course, this isn't only Hebrews. This is where the Holy Spirit has already primed the pump through what Steve has mentioned. All Scripture teaches us these same truths, that Jesus Christ experienced human suffering and temptation. But sometimes, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, sometimes well-intentioned Christians have focused on Christ's deity, his divinity, the fact that he was God, and minimized his humanity. And that wasn't in a nefarious effort. They weren't trying to do something bad. They just wanted to exalt the glorious divinity and deity of Christ. And so, but they minimized his humanity. He wasn't really fully human. And all that, and again, in an effort to glorify Jesus. Arguably, James Abel falls into this category. James sometimes fails, as you all, I'm sure, aware, to use his inside voice. He can be loud. Until recently, James would usually shout. I don't know why. I don't know why he would shout it, unless he just thought it was good news. He would usually shout, increasing, Jesus is God. So, I mean, you can have worse problems, the fact that your child is emphasizing the deity of Christ, but he would emphasize the deity of Christ. Jesus, louder, is even louder, God. That was James' confession for a long time. But we can't just emphasize that to the neglect of Christ's humanity. Again, as we even talked about in the Pathfinder Sunday School, there have been folks trying to emphasize divinity that said, oh, well, Christ, he wasn't really tired and hungry. He wasn't really anxious or all sorts of characteristics. But we would say the incarnation means that Jesus, the Son of God, existed in one person, mysteriously brought together in two natures. There's nothing lacking from his human nature, only sin. And there is nothing lacking at all from his divine natures. Though Jesus didn't sin, one of the primary focuses here of Hebrews 2 in this passage is that he was tempted. He was tempted. The happy, wonderful, comforting result of that temptation is that because Jesus suffered temptation, because he was tempted to the fullest and did not sin, he is now able to help you and to help me, to help all those with suffering and temptation. As we consider this, we're going to consider two aspects: that he was really tempted, that he really knows temptation first, and then we're going to consider that he really did want to come to earth. First, he was really tempted because he was really human. Think about the life, even as our younger folks said. He was born. I mean, we get carried away and we complain about Christmas coming too early. We're not even done with Halloween. Walmart's getting filled up with Christmas stuff. Home Depot filled up with Christmas stuff. But it's a miracle, and it is amazing that God was incarnate. Because think of all the human things that happened after that. They had to flee to Egypt because somebody was going to kill him. That was the goal. Then he had to deal with parents being confused, right? Being frustrated with him as a child. Where were you? His mother asked him when she lost him. He was not just in the temple that time, but as we were studying some of us earlier this week, he was back in the temple another time and he was angry. So you see, he's had to flee death. He's had a relationship with parents that can be frustrating. He's been back into his father's house angry. Perhaps most poignantly, one of the great passages of Scripture that shows us Christ's humanity, he wept over the death of Lazarus. He was tired. He wanted to be alone after a long day of work. He wanted to just get in the boat and go to the other side and nobody bother him. He ate. He was thirsty on the cross. And after the resurrection, he sat down to breakfast with his apostles. In fact, Christ's arrival, his ministry, how he came is often described in the New Testament as he came eating and drinking. Maybe not because he was hungry, maybe just because he liked a feast. That's a human attribute. And not only that, not only do we know all that about Jesus Christ, we know what Steve has told us about. He was baptized and then he went into the desert. And he was tempted there by Satan himself. Mark 1 tells us he was tempted by Satan. And Matthew 4 and Luke 4 say it the same way, tempted by the devil. Jesus knew temptation, really, that few, if any of us, have ever experienced. It was human temptation, but it was temptation by the enemy himself. We say sin and temptation come in three ways, the devil and the flesh, our flesh, and the world. Christ experienced the devil firsthand. Few of us, if any, have ever experienced that. We've also certainly experienced the temptations of the world and the temptation of our flesh. Jesus not just was tempted, as we've seen here, by the devil, but he was consistently and constantly tempted to turn away from Jerusalem, to turn away from the cross and go after either the way of the world or his own comfort. You'll recall Jesus sharply rebuked Peter for tempting him away from the cross. That wasn't the devil, right? He calls him Satan, but we wouldn't say that the apostle was the devil. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that Peter was somehow possessed by the enemy. That doesn't happen. But we'd say that Peter had fallen into being tempted by the plans of the enemy, and now he was bringing those plans of the enemy before his Lord. And really, the temptation there for Christ, again, was not the devil at this time. It was to follow after and please men. And not just Peter. We know how the storyline here in regards to Christ going to the cross played out. One of the main aspects is that again and again, the world said, don't go that way. The Pharisees would come and say, be our guy. We want to put you into our system. Right? The zealots and the rebels who wanted to throw off the Romans would come and say, come and be our guy. Forget about the cross. Forget about what you're supposed to do. Be our guy in this way. That's temptation of the world. That's temptation of the world away from the cross. We call it fear of man. That's sort of our churchy slang of it, or fear of the world. When we would rather have praise of men than praise of our King, that's fear of man. When we worry more about earthly shelter than our eternal home, that's fear of the world. When we don't want to miss out on the riches of this world, and we desire to keep up with the Joneses, well, however that may look, that is fear of man and fear of the world. Jesus, like us, was tempted by the call of worldly fame and of worldly pleasure, but he resisted and did not sin. And Jesus was also tempted away from the cross by his very own flesh. This is where the gospel account of the Garden of Gethsemane gives us insight in Christ's temptation. The enemy is absent from here. The enemy does not go with him to tempt him in the garden. His apostles don't even stay awake, right? They're not tempting him. There's no temptation from men, from the world here in the garden. It's a garden, after all, an allusion to peace and purity. It's not the fallen condition that perhaps men and the flesh and the devil create. But here in the garden, we see Jesus say in his own words, he wants this cup to pass from him. And what cup is that? Y'all have heard Revelation preached. Y'all know that. That's the cup of wrath. That's the cup of judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out. Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. He's tempted to turn away from the cross, not just by the plans of men and the desires of men. He's tempted to turn away from the cross because the cross and the crucifixion is going to be awful physically and spiritually and emotionally and in every way you can think. He doesn't want to go and do that. It's going to hurt. It is going to hurt. And he's going to die. And he's tempted, not, again, by the devil, not by the world, but because he is a flesh and blood human being, he's tempted to say, I do not want to do that because this is going to be suffering. It's going to be suffering. He was tempted in the same way that we are tempted by our flesh, by wanting to be comfortable and at ease ourselves. He was tempted in that way, but he did not sin. Jesus Christ really knows every temptation. He was really tempted, and he really knows every single temptation. That's what Hebrews 2, 7 and 18 here tells us in every respect. And then Hebrews doubles down on it in Hebrews 4, 15. And this is something that, this is one of those ones that we would want to memorize. This is one of those ones that gives us really great comfort and insight into who Christ was and how he relates to him. You can flip over there if you want to, but I'll read it. Hebrews 4:15 says this: We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. You may ask the question, he doesn't know about that. He doesn't know about that temptation. He lived 2,000 years ago. He knows every temptation. That is the testimony of Scripture. He knows every temptation that you can possibly imagine. He certainly knows the ones that you're having. And we're not talking about knowing it as we just rehearsed with the first catechism. He knows all things. He's omniscient. Well, sure, he knows. He can make a list. He knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from God. He doesn't just know it in that way. He doesn't just know it in omniscience. He knows it because he experienced the very temptations that you have, that I have. The desire to turn away from faithfulness to the cross and go our own way. Jesus knows those things. You can't surprise him. You can't pop open a gift with a bow on it and be like, ha-ha, look at this one, gotcha. No, that can't happen with your temptations, with your sin. He knows. He has experienced it, kind of knowing. You're not going to surprise God Almighty with your temptation, with your sin. Now, we're talking about the root, to be sure, the root temptations, because Jesus didn't live in the time of the interweb. So to be honest, he didn't have the specific temptation of internet pornography. But if you think he didn't have the root temptation of that, then we're fooling ourselves. And every manifestation of sexual sin temptation he had at its root, not specifically, like we do, but deeper, in a more real way, he had all those temptations, all of them. It doesn't get easier, you know, the longer you're tempted with something. It didn't get easier from the time he was 14 to 16 to be celibate and pure. It got harder. Because we know, if you're fasting, when you're fasting, the second day, not so bad, right? The third day, a little bit harder. By the time you get 30, 40, 50 days into a fast, that's hard not to go and get something to eat. Think about the temptation for him and his purity from 15, 16, 17, right on up. All his buddies are getting married, brothers and sisters are getting married. Every temptation at its root, he's known. He has known those temptations. We can't surprise him. We can't surprise him. Christ is not sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And then something happened. He's like, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you were tempted with that. That does not happen. He knows full well how you were tempted. He's experienced it. He was there too. He was there too. And one of the applications, this isn't the main thing that we'll focus on later. This isn't the main thing. But brothers and sisters, in some respects, we have to sort of rein in our pity parties in regards to our temptations and our struggles. And turn to Christ every day, twice a day on Sunday. We've got to quit acting like we've got some temptation that has no relevance or God has had no experience with. Your temptations, whatever your struggles are, whatever mine are, he has at their root, in some specifics, but definitely at their root, experienced those temptations. Again, whether it's marital relationships, children, work, you name it. We're 2,000 years later, but at its core, Christ has experienced it. Your King and your Savior has experienced it. And that should change also the way we relate to non-believers. It should be very powerful when we talk to non-believers. Well, if it doesn't surprise the Almighty, why would it surprise us? We shouldn't have that. I can't believe she did that. I can't believe he did that. That shouldn't be our attitude at all when we engage with an unbelieving and broken world. We should not be shocked by sin. We shouldn't be surprised in the temptations and the struggles people have in all the ways that are now bubbling up in our culture. None of that should be surprising to us if we follow after the example Christ has given us. And I'll say this as a point of pastoral application. Your pastors and your elders aren't surprised. Aren't surprised. You know why we're mostly not surprised? Because we're dirty, rotten sinners like everybody else. Because there's sin in my heart. Because I have to confess falling short. So don't be afraid to come and say, this is a struggle in my life. And I can testify. I'm not putting words in your elders' mouths on this. Didn't mean to make light of being dirty, rotten sinners, but we know sin in our lives. Your elders know. And so when you go to them and say, here's what's happening, their response is going to be, they're not going to be like, I can't believe you did that. They're going to say, I understand that. Sin happens. We're not shocked by that. The happy, wonderful, comforting result, these are some of them, is that because Christ has suffered and been tempted in every way, he's able to help those who are suffering and tempted. And here's a hint to where we're going with this and where we'll finish. God does not love you because Jesus, God in the flesh, was tempted. God doesn't love you because Jesus was tempted. Let's continue on, though, before we come back to that, with looking at the fact that Jesus really did want to join us in this fallen world. Jesus didn't just undergo our same temptations as sort of a matter of fact, check the box, rote duty, I got to do these things. He desired his role of becoming man. That was what he wanted to do. He says this in John 10, no one takes it, he's talking about his life, both divine and human, no one takes my life it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, he says. Of his own accord, he says, of his own desire, of his own affection for his people, he becomes one of us. Not out of just some hard, fast, black and white math economy of salvation, but emotional affection and care and love for his people, deep desire, he becomes one of us. And then there's our well-known Philippians 2 passage. Though Christ was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't get humbled by something else. It wasn't a plan that was put upon him unwillingly. The Father didn't say, son, you got to humble yourself, get yourself in line. He humbled himself. It was his desire to give this all up. He lay aside his heavenly glory and took on human life and even laid that life down because that is what he wanted to do. Our confession summarizes these passages very simply, these passages and others, by saying this office, the office of our high priest, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Most willingly undertake this office. He didn't do it out of duty. He became a man out of desire. And being perfect, coming as a human, he atoned perfectly. The office Christ undertook was not that simply of high priest. He didn't just go into the Holy of Holies and take along a sacrifice, but he was the perfect sacrifice. You see, Jesus did not become a man tempted like you, suffering like you, simply to empathize or sympathize, or to set a good example, even as we've sung. That is part of it, for sure, to set an example. But he desired, really wanted, to be one of us so that he could really die and atone perfectly for us in our place. Again, John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. In Hebrews 2:17, that we've already heard, but we'll now hear again, he was made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to make the atoning sacrifice that would turn away the wrath of God. That is his desire. He really wanted to be one of us, and he really wanted it to do it to save our souls and our bodies on the day of resurrection. Jesus came to make and to be the perfect sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do this. One man can't ransom another, Psalm 49 tells us. One man can't give God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Blood of bulls and goats can't do it. We can't do it. This is an odd way to think about it, but track with me here. God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, could not save his people. The lamb on the altar doesn't satisfy the covenant, divine justice, and neither does God. It's not as though it was God who has sinned, who has violated the covenant. What does satisfy divine judgment is a son of Adam, to go and be sacrificed, to be the lamb, to be tempted but not eat, to be tempted but not sin. This was impossible, though. None of us, no son of Adam, can go and be the perfect sacrifice. That's what is necessary. Not a lamb, not an animal, not one of the persons of the Trinity. It took a son of Adam. But that's impossible. That's impossible, y'all. That was not going to happen. None of us in all human history was ever going to be able to go and do that. We're dead in our sins, unless something unbelievably miraculous happened, and it did. Unless God came and was completely human and still remained perfectly God and sinless. Only God, made in every way, as Hebrews has showed us, like his brothers and sisters, only God, without sin, could be the perfect sacrifice. Only this mystery and this glory of the incarnation could solve our sin. Jesus willingly united himself to us so that he could unite us to him by dying for me, by dying for you. So to return to what we were considering, a little bug I put in your mind at the very beginning, Jesus Christ died because God loves you. Jesus died because God loves you. That's why he died. Jesus didn't love us because he united himself to us. Jesus doesn't love us because of the incarnation, but because Jesus loves you, he became like you in every way to experience all your sufferings and all your temptations. Because Jesus Christ loves you, he suffered and was tempted. God loves you. with an affection that we cannot begin to comprehend. And so, therefore, because of the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Son comes and dies for us. Do you see the eternal foundation of Jesus Christ's death? It is the love, the eternal, infinite love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Nothing had to happen. Nothing had to happen for God to love you. Nothing. He just did it. He just loved you. Christ didn't have to die for God to love you. God loved you before the creation of time, before the foundation of the world, before space or matter or anything, He loved you. Now certainly, we need atonement for sin. But it's not the death of Christ that caused Him and the Father and the Spirit to love you. He first loved us. He first loved you. God does not love you because Jesus died and now you're washed clean with the blood of Christ. God loves you, so Jesus Christ died for you. While we were still sinners, Paul tells us He died for us at the right time, which was when we were sinners, because He loved us. This is the gospel. This is the truth of God's holy word. Jesus the Son died for you simply, only, sovereignly, because He and the Father and the Spirit love you. Jesus Christ died for you because God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, indeed we return again here in our worship, our thanks to You for Your love. It was not deserved, but oh, we needed it. In our condition, we did not love You, and we could not love You, and we could not relate to You except that You first loved us. And so we praise You and thank You. We give You all honor and glory and affection for the affection and love that You have poured out on us. We again ask, Holy Spirit, that You would bless these words. Bless this scripture to our hearts. Help us to draw close to the cross, to draw close to Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, who loved us, and because of that, gave up everything and laid down His life for us. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.